turn back to Philippians, the second chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11, that great hymn, that great confession of faith. Some propose that perhaps it was already in use among the early believers as a confession of faith or as a hymn. I think it's probably a composition of Paul, but it certainly reflects the faith of the early church in Jesus Christ. But let me just go ahead and read the first four verses to remind you again what Paul's purpose in this great Christological passage is all about. So, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in the Messiah, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus our self-confident Savior, we pray. Lord, how can we begin to describe this glimpse of your glory? How can we trace out this thread of your majesty? But we pray that we'll dive in at the deep end of the pool, O Lord, and for a few minutes reflect together on what this passage teaches us about who you are, as well as what you have so freely, so generously done for us sinners through your death and resurrection. And may we join all creation in confessing that Jesus is both the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but also thereby the Lord of lords and King of kings, the sovereign over all. May that be our confession. May that be our saving faith. We thank you that that confession is the confession of those who belong to the kingdom of God, an everlasting kingdom that will endure in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. Lord, what a great privilege is ours because of this Jesus. May we celebrate him in our study this morning. Amen. As I mentioned last time, this passage ties back in with the beginning of this section where Paul said, and this is back in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1, the exhortation to the Philippians and to us is to stand firm in one spirit, in the Holy Spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're called to. It's a call to unity. It's a call to stand firm and to stand firm in the face of resistance, in the face of difficulty. As we live in this fallen world where the powers that be are arrayed against the Lord and against his Christ, we face opposition from the world, from our own sinful nature still indwelling in us, and from the devil, our great enemy. So he wants us to stand together in the Holy Spirit with one mind, one purpose, not frightened by anything, in anything, by your opponents. And this great theological passage about Christ is written in support of that exhortation and developed then in the first few verses of chapter 2. Do nothing for self-identity or conceit. Let each of you look not for to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind, this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. If we're going to practically stand together and strive side by side, we need to avoid certain kinds of things, not least that idea of selfish ambition, that notion of conceit, but rather to be characterized by a humility like that of Christ. Humility is not prized in our own day. In fact, we're told that if you're going to be psychologically put to death, you need to think better of yourself. Low self-image, low self-esteem. That's what's wrong with us. We need to see that we're really valuable, we're really important. So our world actually tells us to cultivate the things that Paul says are too dangerous. That self-orientation, that thinking more highly of ourselves. I don't know about you, but I don't need a lot of help on that score. It seems to come pretty naturally to me, especially when I compare myself with myself with others. We need to bring our thinking into line, not only with one another, but with the mind of Christ. You see, he says he wants us to have the same mind, the same attitude, the same perspective, the same goal as Jesus had in himself. And he's going to explain to us in this passage what that really is. We want our lives to line up with Jesus, to have as our goal his goal, and to be self-forgetting. That's really what we need, to think less of ourselves, but to just not think of ourselves at all. Jesus didn't think less of himself. He just didn't think about himself. He thought about you and me. That's the mind of Christ. So, do nothing from selfish ambition. Count others more significant than yourself. Look not at your own interests, but at the interests of others. And this characteristic attitude is supremely exemplified by Jesus, our King. And so we're called to imitate him. Since the Renaissance, the movement of thought in the Western world that said, you know, we've really outgrown this idea of faith. We don't need God. We don't need the Bible. We don't need that authority to guide us anymore. We can stand on our own 2 feet. We can make our own way. We can develop our own way of understanding life and so forth. Ever since that movement began, the deity of Christ has been central in the crosshairs of the movers and shakers of this world. Early on, challenges to the deity of Christ became commonplace in the thinking of moderns about the Bible. Paul has what we now call a high Christology. And we want to see that and think about that a little bit this morning. But even right down to today, there are scholars who get together and decide which parts of the New Testament are authentic. Some of you know about the Jefferson Bible, the Jefferson New Testament, where he decided that he could do the world a favor by editing the New Testament and leaving us with really the important parts. And so he cut out all of the things in the New Testament, like passages like this, that talk about the deity of Christ, and left us with the moral teachings of Jesus. And isn't that what many people think about Jesus today? He's a good moral teacher. And we ought to follow, well, We ought to follow some of his moral instructions. Or perhaps for New Agers, he's the great guru. He's the enlightened one, and we need to become enlightened like he was enlightened. But for Paul, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is nothing less than the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, come in the flesh. And there's no passage in the New Testament that speaks so clearly about the person of Christ, the divine as well as the human person of Jesus, the Messiah. And so I want us just to walk through this and think about it a bit. It may not be something that you don't believe in. I mean, for conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, the deity of Christ is one of the fundamentals. But like with many fundamentals, we don't think about it very much. I've told you before about, you know, our houses have foundations, but unless they crack or give way, we don't think about them. We just walk on them. And the deity of Christ is something that we stand upon in our faith, but we often don't look at it. Sadly, sometimes when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and they begin to pepper us with their teachings that Jesus is not eternally God, we kind of, well, I got to go now, slam the door. We don't slam the door because we're rude. We slam the door because they know what they believe better than we can articulate what we believe, and we're frightened. So we want to think again about these truths that we hold dear. And as we start, let's think again about Paul. He's a Jew's Jew. And so he believes, as Deuteronomy says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one true and living God. Anything or anyone else that claims to be God is a blasphemer, is an idolater. And so Paul stood firmly on the faith that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only one who can be called God. And in his early ministry, it was on that basis that he persecuted the church for blasphemy, because they claimed that Jesus, the Messiah, was God. And Paul understood that there can't be two gods. And so Jesus' claim to be divine was blasphemy. Until Paul met Jesus, risen from the dead on the Damascus Road, suddenly he had a aha moment. Or maybe it was an uh-oh moment. I was sure that Jesus was dead. And I was sure that him being dead was proof positive that he was a liar and a fraud. And now here he is, alive from the dead. And Paul came to understand that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was incarnate in Jesus Christ. And so without abandoning his monotheism, his belief in one true and living God, Paul came to be able to confess that Jesus is also God. And of course, that's the beginning of our understanding of the Trinity, that there are not three gods, there's one true and living God, but the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and there's something meaningful about the threeness, but within that concept that there's only one true and living God, and eventually we had to find a way to express that. So they gave us the term Trinity. Three divine persons in one single Godhead. And again, that becomes foundational to our faith, even though for many of us, we don't really understand it. And it is a deep thing. So, this is a text for a few minutes about what Paul is saying. But it's good to remember who it is that's saying this. Paul, the Jew's Jew, who now sees that the God that he had worshipped, the God of the fathers, was now in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Paul says that this Jesus was before in the form of God. Subsisting, fancy word. It means that he existed before. Now, he doesn't indicate what the before was. Certainly, before he became flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, but even before the creation of anything that existed. This idea subsisting before implies the eternal pre-existence of God. We were not before we were conceived before. There was a time when we were not, right? You can look back to before you were, but you had a beginning. Chuck's birthday today. Yeah, there he is. So now that, strictly speaking, that wasn't the beginning. You know, you have to tack on the 9 months. But we have birthdays. And we did not exist before our conception and birth. But Jesus, Paul is saying of Jesus that he existed before in the form of God. You can think of the parallel in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, this Son already existed. Paul says much the same thing in Colossians 1:17, and he, the Son, was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus got himself into trouble with the Jews of his day when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So, you see, what Paul would have taken as blasphemy, if he had heard that from Jesus' lips, "Before Abraham was, I am," Paul would have been there with a rock in his fist, ready to throw it at this blasphemer. He must die. But now, Paul says the very same thing. He existed before his incarnation, before the beginning of the world. And Jesus' high priestly prayer, so-called, in John 17, as he is anticipating returning to the Father, he says, "Father, I desire that these who have follow me, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." When we say God is love, we're describing that interaction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that was perfect before anything existed outside of God. And so, for Paul, the Messiah, King Jesus, is the eternal Son of God. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, as Paul is describing his people, the ancient people of Israel, he says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever." By the way, that verse, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come, they didn't fix that verse in their translation. So instead of letting them talk about John 1:1, you say, how about Romans 9, verse 5, where the King, the Messiah, is called God, blessed forever. So this is the Jesus that Paul would have us worship. Now, he says that he existed before in the form of God. Morphe Theou. You recognize that word, morphe, morphology. That's the way we form our letters or maybe draw a picture. The form of something. Now, scholars have debated what's the background of this kind of language. Just to cut to the chase, the form of something is its essential attributes, that which makes something what it is and not something else. So the form of a chair is what makes a chair, not a water fountain. Makes a water fountain, not an automobile. Those essential characteristics. Now, things like color and size and so forth, they may be common to many different things. But whatever it is that makes something what it is, that's the form of that thing. The collection of qualities that make something its unique being. That which makes God God and nothing else is what makes Jesus God and nothing else. Paul is trying to pick language that would say in the clearest and most unambiguous way that Jesus is fully divine. Whatever attributes, majesty, glory, infinity, sovereignty, you list the divine attributes, they apply to Jesus, the King, as much as they apply to God the Father Himself. Again, John 1:1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Whatever makes God God, that is what is true of Jesus as well. That these things might be true, but so it is. And again, the rest of the New Testament bears witness. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, talks about the God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of the Messiah, who is the image of God. So the term image is used in a similar way to the form of God. Or again, in Colossians 1:15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we say image, we might think of a statue representing something outside of itself, but that's not the way Paul is using the term here. The image of God is God. The form of God is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author says, He, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the majesty of God. So, in these different phrases, Paul is describing the whole deity of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the wonder is, what he goes on to say, that Jesus did not consider this equality with God, this deity, something to be held on to. Yes, we have the majesty of God. Yes, we have the honor and the glory and the prerogatives of God. He did not hold on to them as something to be clung to. Let's talk about something that we really love. You're going to have to pry it out of my cold, dead fingers. Whether it's your weapon or your money or your family. That's the notion here. Jesus didn't hold on to these divine prerogatives as if he wouldn't ever let them go. But rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now, this is in the critics who look and they say, well, see, Jesus was divine, but he emptied himself of and but that's not figure of speech. And as Bruce Warfield points out, it really was well captured in the old King James Version. You remember that? What did it say? Made himself of no reputation. That's it. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took no account of himself. And again, that's the point here. Jesus wasn't thinking about his privilege, his power, his glory, but rather he was thinking of others. And so he emptied himself. Figuratively. Humbled is by taking a human out of divesting. Now let's just pause here for a second. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus emptied himself of his divine glory. Not his deity, but his divine glory. But you see, glory is an essential attribute. Jesus couldn't divest himself of glory without divesting himself of glory. The two go together. And as a matter of fact, we're told in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus revealed his glory in his humiliation. The great themes of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld his glory. But he showed it in a wonderful new way. Or later in John's Gospel, Jesus says to those that he's speaking to, John 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's thinking about the cross. It's when he's lifted up, which sounds like being glorified. But then John says he's describing the manner. And I want us just to pause here for a moment, because you see, it's when Jesus seemed so inglorious, so shamed, so brutal. The story of this God that we're talking about. It's not the thunder and the earthquake and the fire and the smoke of the glory of the Shekinah of the Old Testament. That broken, bruised, bleeding man in whom we see the true glory of God. So it's not that he set aside his glory, his glory, but now he manifests it. Again, in that passage in John 12, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And as Jesus left the Last Supper to go out to be betrayed and to be tried and to be crucified, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's the emptying of humiliation that really teaches us something about God. People say today, well, we don't like the God of the Old Testament. Nasty, nasty fellow. But we like Jesus. We like the God of the New Testament. You see, Paul's point here is that's not the same God. It is that God of the New Testament who so loved the world that he sent his Son, that he came to be his Son, so that you and I and eternal condemnation. We don't know God, not the true God, until we see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Paul says, he of a servant. And again, everything that makes something that it is. So everything that is a servant is true of Jesus in his self. And this meant becoming a human being, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in humanity. So again, it's not that Jesus leaves anything, but he takes something to himself. He takes a complete human nature. And while remaining the eternal Son of God, he becomes also his Son, one of us, very man of very man. This is the humiliating addition you'll be speaking about. There's no change of substance here. It isn't that he changed from being divine into being human. The joining together in a mysterious and a wonderful way of a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. A single person. Just turn with me to the back of your hymnals real quick to the Confession of Faith. I was going to write the number down so I could send you right there. Chapter 8. So you want page 853. I'd like to touch base with our confession so that we can remember that this is what we've pledged ourselves to believe. This chapter 8 is on the chapter 2. Summarizes what the church has come to declare based on this passage and others concerning the person of Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, of her human substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, you read a section like that in the Bible, it sounds theologically beautiful, but where does that come from? It's like this. This is Paul. This is what the Bible says. One person, joined together but not confused. He takes the form of a servant. And that, of course, reminds us of the great figure from Isaiah the prophet, the servant of the Lord, the one who came to accomplish what Israel was called to do, but never did. So now the Lord sends his servant to accomplish the rescue of Israel and the world. So, like the servant in Isaiah 53, Jesus gave himself to a life of loving obedience, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death. Romans 5, Paul characterizes the whole life of Jesus as an act of obedience, focusing on his obedience to the cross. Jesus prays, "Shall I pray, deliver me from this hour?" No, it is for you that I came into the world that he might give himself on Calvary's cross. He learned obedience, says Hebrews, by the things that he suffered. And then when he was made complete, made perfect in obedience, in loving submission to the Father's will, he gave himself up to the cross. He served sometimes. But we did other things. Also serve, but Jesus' entire is characterized as service. Whether he was healing the sick or casting demons out of the or feeding the hungry or taking care of children and blessing them or finally hanging on that cross. It was for you, for me. It was service. Service to the Father. Obedient service to the Father of his enemy. What amazing love. What wondrous grace. As Jesus said, you want to see greatness? Don't be jockeying for position. Says the leaders of this world, they're always trying to put themselves forward as first. If you want to be first, you must become a servant. Even as the Son of God came to serve others and give his life a ransom. And Jesus' service has one ultimate purpose, to give his life on the death of the cross. Atonement is necessary. The wages of sin is death. And you and I cannot self-justice is satisfied, and Jesus is our rescue, our penalty in His death. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God condemned your sin in the death of His own Son. He was willing to do that. How can we ever take that? How can we melt our hearts with gratitude and with love every moment of every day? This is the God who so loved us. This is the Savior. And so on the basis of that death, then when we say, Lord, forgive me, not because I'm going to try to do better, not because I'm going to pay some price like the indulgences at the time of the Reformation. No, forgive me for the sake of Jesus' atonement. My sins put upon Him, His satisfaction reckoned to me. And God says, no condemnation. For those who trust in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Not now, not on Judgment Day, not in eternity. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And His death on the cross signalized that. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament had said, anyone hanged on a tree is cursed by God. You ever think about that? We talk about Jesus died for my sins, but it had to be a certain kind of death. He couldn't die of diphtheria when He was a baby. He couldn't get hit by a chariot in the streets of Caesarea. He couldn't have even been stoned by an angry crowd. He had to be condemned and executed so that everyone would see that the curse of God against our sins was placed upon Him in judgment so that the curse against us can be rolled away. And that's what forgiveness is. You know, we've been talking in Sunday school about forgiveness. We forgive when forgiveness is cheap. But when forgiveness is costly, we carry grudges. We get even. God forgives us for the sake of His Son. That's why this God had to become a human being, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself as a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, that's what Paul never understood as a Jew. But now he understands that that's what the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob finally had to do to fix Israel and to fix this fallen world. He had to give His Son, and He did. And Paul's point here is, that's what Jesus was thinking about. That's what you needed. And He wasn't thinking about Himself at all. Not His glory, not His majesty, not His sovereignty. He was thinking about you. And He willingly gave Himself up for you. And that's the wonder. In humility, let's apply Paul's words to us, to Jesus. In humility, Jesus counted others more significant than Himself. He looked not to His own interests, but to the interests of others. That was His mind, His attitude, His perspective, His goal. And Paul says that's the way you and I have to think as well. People talk a lot about God, G-O-D, capital G or small g, gods in plural, God in me. I don't know how I got on it the other day, but I caught a clip of, I think I was looking for a soccer game yesterday morning, and I found Oprah instead. And everybody was praising Oprah because Oprah had discovered and shared with them the good news that God isn't out there and up there. God is right here in you. Or Allah, worshipped by millions of Muslims. Or Hindus, who have so many gods they've lost count long since. Or again, the Buddhists who really do teach that it is God in you. I mean, who is God? When we say we believe in God, what God do we believe in? Some people say, well, you know, we don't want to be atheists. We want to be theists. No, no. We need to know this God. This is the God who's really there. This is the true and living God. This is the only God that can rescue us from our terrible problems. And the wonderful, wonderful news is He's done it. He didn't shrink back anywhere. You ever tried to help somebody out and find out that they need more than you were prepared to give them? But you love them, you care about them, and now you have to figure out how you can graciously back out of the commitment. You know, you wish you didn't say, hey, if there's anything I can do to help you, let me know. I sent a note like that this week to one of my pastor friends. If you need anything, I even capitalized anything, don't hesitate to ask. But what if he asks more than I can give? We need so much, my friends. And our God never said, that's more than I'm willing to give or more than I can give. He never figured out how he could make some excuses to back out of the commitment that he made to rescue us. That's the mind of Christ. That's the God that we worship. This is the one who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus thought of us and not himself. And that brings us back then to the point. What about you and me? Are we moved by selfish ambition or conceit? Do we really think our problems are bigger than your problems, our needs bigger than yours? You know, if you listen to our conversations, how often do you tell of your need, your situation, only to have the other person tell you that their need is greater, their problems are bigger, their health difficulties are more challenging? They don't really have a conversation with you. It's a stepping stone to what they need. If on that trivial level we can't consider others more important than ourselves, then how are we going to manage when real self-sacrifice is required to love one another in deed and in truth? That's the challenge. And in the next passage, as we look at it next week, Lord willing, we'll see how he goes on then to apply this to the Philippians and apply it to us. But we have to close. But we can't lose verses 9 through 11. In view of the loving obedience of his Son and the successful accomplishment of his redemptive task, the Father has exalted him to the highest position as Lord of all. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, verse 9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, you see, there's a direct and necessary result from all that Jesus has accomplished. And that is that God would say, well done. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I am so satisfied. Everything that he ever said about himself is true. Every accusation that he made against him is false. And I'll prove it to you by raising him from the dead. You see, the cross is not the end of the story. Essential, necessary for our salvation. But God did that so that he might exalt his Son as the one who has done all that the Father could ever hope for or ask, and to vindicate him and to glorify him. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus was the completely appropriate response of the Father in light of who the Son is and what he has done. Paul says he's given him a name, a title above every name, although the name as you notice, is Jesus. Remember when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, the Virgin, and the angel told Joseph, "You'll call his name Jesus." Why? He's the one who will save his people from their sins. And now that name of the Savior is the name above all names. That's why we celebrate it in our songs. That's why we rejoice in it so wonderfully. And here's the appropriateness of it all. All the glory, all the honor, all the dignity, all of the prerogatives that belong to the Son as God are now bestowed upon Him as the God-man. Now Jesus is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords. In His now unique position as the exalted Son of God come in the flesh. In Ephesians, as we studied it before, Paul says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Or in the words of Hebrews, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the angels inherited excellence than theirs. Or as they sing in heaven, even as we speak, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It is through the resurrection, especially, that the Father demonstrated that He was well pleased with what His Son had accomplished, vindicating Him in all of His claims and then exalting Him to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have a song. I was debating whether for us to sing this as our opening hymn. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious, see the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord and Savior now." And the title Lord, of course, means supreme authority, supreme glory, absolute sovereignty. And it echoes the language of Isaiah itself. And here again, here's Paul the Jew, who knew Isaiah 45. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That was Paul's confession. "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the fathers, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And now Paul applies that to Jesus of Nazareth. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the name by which we are saved. It's the only name, the only person, the only work under whose auspices we can be forgiven and restored as sinners. And that's the glory, that's the wonder of the gospel, that all of this has happened. Did you ask for it? Did you plan it? Did you purpose it? No. It's all of grace. God thought of it. God planned it. God carried it into effect long before we were even born. And now He says, "And this I freely give to you. Come to me and believe." And I hope as believers, we don't ever leave this in the rearview mirror and say, "Well, yeah, that's all true and I believe all that, but what have you done for me lately?" See, this is the good news. This is where we stand. This is what gives us joy. When you're beat to death by the world and by your own sin, you can look to the Savior and your heart will be lifted up. You will be put back together again. You will be able to go on because this is the God who saves you. And as I say, next time we'll see, so then, how does this work out in our lives, in our relationships with one another? Let's pray. Lord, this sermon really should be sung because it is so filled with glory, with honor, with majesty. We need organs, we need rock bands, we need waterfalls. We really need thunder and lightning and powerful winds, O Lord, anything that would give adequate expression to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so very small, Lord. Our cups by which we can receive this truth, by which we can taste it, are so small. The heavens, the highest heavens, cannot adequately glorify you. How much less can little people like us? And yet it is to us that this glorious good news has been revealed. And we pray, Lord, that it would fill us with joy on a deep and profound level, no matter what is going on the surface of our lives, and even inwardly at any given moment. We pray, O Lord, that it will fill us with thanksgiving, always live in gratitude that you loved us for us. And then, Lord, we do pray that this reality would condition our attitudes, our goals, our orientation to life, that we really would then be able to be imitators of our Lord Jesus as we deal with one another. Forgive us for our pride, our conceit, our self-serving. May we truly, like Jesus, forget about ourselves and give ourselves to your service on behalf of one another, to the glory and praise of your name.